Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page 34 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many Free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truth found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Today we begin with chapter 3, the godly are in some sense already blessed. I proceed now to the second aphorism or conclusion, that the godly are in some sense already blessed. The saints are blessed not only when they are apprehended by God, but while they are travelers to glory. They are blessed before they are crowned. This seems a paradox to flesh and blood. What? Reproached and maligned, yet blessed? A man that looks upon the children of God with a carnal eye and sees how they are afflicted, and like the ship in the gospel which was covered with waves, Matthew 8:24, would think they were far from blessedness. St. Paul brings a catalogue of his sufferings. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, 2 Corinthians 11:24-26. And those Christians of the first magnitude, of whom the world was not worthy, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were sawn asunder. They were slain with the sword, Hebrews 11:36-37. What? And were all these, during the time of their sufferings, blessed? A carnal man would think, if this be to be blessed, God deliver him from it. But however sense and reason give their vote, our Savior Christ pronounces the godly man blessed, though a mourner, though a martyr, yet blessed. Job on the dunghill was blessed Job. The saints are blessed when they are cursed. Shimei cursed David. He came forth and cursed him, 2 Samuel 16:5. Yet when he was cursed, David, he was blessed, David. The saints, though they are bruised, yet they are blessed. Not only shall they be blessed in the future, they are so now. Blessed are the undefiled, Psalm 119:1. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Psalm 3:8. Evidences that the godly are already blessed. First, how are the saints already blessed? In that they are enriched with heavenly blessings, Ephesians 1:3. They are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Not by an incorporation into the divine essence, but by transformation into the divine likeness. This is blessedness begun. As the newborn babe is said to have life in it, as well as he who is fully grown, so the saints, who are partakers of the divine nature, have an inherent blessedness, though they have not arrived yet at perfection. Believers have the seed of God abiding in them, 1 John 3:9. And this is a seed of blessedness. The flower of glory grows out of the seed of grace. Grace and glory differ not in kind, but degree. The one is the root, the other the fruit. Grace is glory in the dawning. Glory is grace in the meridian. And in this sense, that assertion of Augustine is true, blessed are we in faith and in hope. Grace is the first link in the chain of blessedness. Now he that has the first link of the chain in his hand has the whole chain. The saints have the Spirit of God in them, the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. How can the blessed Spirit be in a man and he not be blessed? A godly man's heart is a paradise, planted with the choicest fruit, and God himself walks in the midst of this paradise. And must the man not needs be blessed? 2, the saints are already blessed because their sins are not imputed to them. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, Psalm 32:2. God's not imputing iniquity signifies God's making of sin not to be. It is as if the man had never sinned. The debt book is cancelled in Christ's blood. And if the debtor owe never so much, yet if the creditor cross the book, it is as if he had never owed anything. God's not imputing sin signifies that God will never call for the debt, or if he should call for it, it shall be hid out of sight. In those days the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, Jeremiah 50:20. Now such a man who has not sin imputed to him is blessed. And the reason is because if sin be not imputed to a man, then the curse is taken away. And if the curse be taken away, then he must needs be blessed. 3, the saints are already blessed because they are in covenant with God. This is clear by comparing two scriptures. I will be their God, Jeremiah 31:33, and happy is that people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144:15. This is the crowning blessing. To have the Lord for our God. Impossible it is to imagine that God should be our God and we not be blessed. This sweet word, I will be your God, implies propriety, that all that is in God shall be ours. His love is ours, his Spirit ours, his mercy ours. It implies all relations of a father. I will be a father to you, 2 Corinthians 6:18. The sons of a prince are happy. How blessed are the saints who are of true blood royal. It implies the relation of a husband. Thy maker is thy husband, Isaiah 54:5. The spouse, being contracted to her husband, is happy by having an interest in all he has. The saints, being contracted by faith, are blessed, though the solemnity of the marriage be kept for heaven. It implies terms of friendship. They who are in covenant with God are favorites of heaven. Abraham, my friend, Isaiah 41:8. It is counted a subject's happiness to be in favor with his prince, though he may live a while from court. How happy must he needs be who is God's favorite. 4, the saints are already blessed because they have a reversion of heaven. As on the contrary, he who has hell in reversion is said to be already condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, John 3:18. He is as sure to be condemned as if he were condemned already. So he who has heaven in reversion may be said to be already blessed. A man that has the reversion of a house after a short lease is run out, he looks upon it as his already. This house, says he, is mine. So a believer has a reversion of heaven after the lease of life is run out, and he can say at present, Christ is mine, and glory is mine. He has a title to heaven. He is a blessed man who has a title to show. Nay, faith turns the reversion into a possession. 5, the saints are already blessed because they have the first fruits of blessedness here. We read of the earnestness of the Spirit and the seal, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and the first fruits, Romans 8:23. Heaven is already begun in a believer. The kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. This kingdom is in a believer's heart, Luke 17:21. The people of God have a pre-libation and taste of blessedness here. As Israel tasted a bunch of grapes before they were actually possessed of Canaan, so the children of God have those secret incomes of the Spirit, those smiles of Christ's face, those kisses of his lips, those love tokens that are as bunches of grapes. And they think themselves sometimes in heaven. Paul was let down in a basket, Acts 9:25. Oftentimes the comforter is let down to the soul in an ordinance, and now the soul is in the suburbs of Jerusalem above. A Christian sees heaven by faith and tastes it by joy. And what is this but blessedness? 6, the saints may be said in this life to be blessed because all things tend to make them blessed. All things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. We say to him that has everything falling out for the best, you're a happy man. The saints are very happy, for all things have a tendency to their good. Prosperity does them good. Adversity does them good. Nay, sin turns to their good. Every trip makes them more watchful. Their maladies are their medicines. Are not they happy persons that have every wind blowing them to the right port? 7, a saint may be said to be blessed because part of him is already blessed. He is blessed in his head, Christ. His head is in glory. Christ and believers make one body mystical. Their head is gotten into heaven. Now, practical issues. See the difference between a wicked man and a godly. Let a wicked man have never so many comforts, still he is cursed. Let a godly man have never so many crosses, still he is blessed. Let a wicked man have the candle of God shining on him, Job 29:3. Let his way be so smooth that he meets with no rubs. Let him have success, yet still there's a curse entailed upon him. You may read the sinner's inventory, Deuteronomy 28:16-18. He is not more full of sin than he is of a curse. Though perhaps he blesses himself in his wickedness, yet he is heir to God's curse. All the curses of the Bible are his portion, and at the day of death, this portion is sure to be paid. But a godly man, in the midst of all his miseries, is blessed. He may be under the cross, but not under a curse. It shows the privilege of a believer. He not only shall be blessed, but he is blessed. Blessedness is begun in him. You are blessed of the Lord, Psalm 115:15. Let the condition of the righteous be never so sad, yet it is blessed. He is blessed in affliction. Blessed is he whom thou chastenest, Psalm 94:12. Blessed in poverty, poor in the world, rich in faith, James 2:5. Blessed in disgrace, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, 1 Peter 4:14. This may be a cordial to the fainting Christian. He is blessed in life and death. Satan cannot supplant him of the blessing. How may this take away murmuring and melancholy from a child of God? Will you repine and be sad when you are blessed? Esau wept because he wanted the blessing. Bless me, even me also, O my father, And Esau lifted up his voice and wept, Genesis 27:38. But shall a child of God be immoderately cast down when he has the blessing? Adam sinned in the midst of paradise. How evil it is to be blessed and yet murmur. What an encouragement is this to godliness. We are all ambitious of a blessing. Then let us espouse religion. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. Psalm 112:1. But you will say, this way is everywhere spoken against. It is no matter, seeing this is the way to get a blessing. Suppose a rich man should adopt another for his heir, and others should reproach him. He does not care, as long as he is heir to the estate. So what though others may reproach you for your religion, as long as it entails a blessing on you? The same day you become godly, you become blessed. Chapter 4, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Having spoken of the general notion of blessedness, I come next to consider the subjects of this blessedness, and these our Savior has deciphered to be the poor in spirit, the mourners, etc. But before I touch upon these, I shall attempt a little preface or paraphrase upon this sermon of the Beatitudes. Various observations. Number one, observe the divinity in this sermon, which goes beyond all philosophy. The philosophers used to say that one contrary expels another, but here one contrary begets another. Poverty is wont to expel riches, but here poverty begets riches. For how rich are they that have a kingdom? Mourning is wont to expel joy, but here mourning begets joy. They shall be comforted. Water is wont to quench the flame, but the water of tears kindles the flame of joy. Persecution is wont to expel happiness, but here it makes happy. Blessed are they that are persecuted. These are the sacred paradoxes in our Savior's sermon. To observe how Christ's doctrine and the opinion of carnal men differ. They think, blessed are the rich. The world would count him blessed who could have Midas's wish, that all he touched might be turned into gold. But Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world thinks, blessed are they on the pinnacle, but Christ pronounces them blessed who are in the valley. Christ's reckonings and the world's do not agree. Third, observe the nature of true religion. Poverty leads the van, and persecution brings up the rear. Every true saint, says Luther, is heir to the cross. Some there are who would be thought religious, displaying Christ's colors by a glorious profession, but to be poor in spirit and persecuted, they cannot take down this bitter pill. They would wear Christ's jewels, but wave his cross. These are strangers to religion. Four, observe the certain connection between grace and its reward. They who are poor in spirit shall have the kingdom of God. They are as sure to go to heaven as if they were in heaven already. Our Savior would encourage men to religion by sweetening commands with promises. He ties duty and reward together. As in the body the veins carry the blood, and the arteries the spirits, so one part of these verses carries duty, and the other part carries reward. As that scholar of Apelles painted Helena, richly drawn in costly and glorious apparel, hung all over with orient pearl and precious stones, so our Lord Christ, having set down several qualifications of a Christian, poor in spirit, pure in heart, etc., draws these heavenly virtues in their fair colors of blessedness and sets the magnificent crown of reward upon them, that by this oriency he might the more set forth their unparalleled beauty and entice holy love. Five, observe hence the concatenation of the graces, poor in spirit, meek, merciful, etc. Where there is one grace, there is all. As they say of the cardinal virtues, that they are strung together, so we may say of the graces of the Spirit, they are linked and chained together. He that has poverty of spirit is a mourner. He that is a mourner is meek. He that is meek is merciful, etc. The Spirit of God plants in the heart a habit of all the graces. The new creature has all the parts and lineaments, as in the body there is a composition of all the elements and a mixture of all the humors. The graces of the Spirit are like a row of pearls which hang together upon the string of religion and serve to adorn Christ's bride. This I note, to show you a difference between a hypocrite and a true child of God. The hypocrite flatters himself with a pretense of grace, but in the meantime he does not have a habit of all the graces. He does not have poverty of spirit, nor purity of heart, whereas a child of God has all the graces in his heart, at least radically, though not gradually. These things being premised, I come in particular to those heavenly dispositions of soul to which Christ has affixed blessedness. And the first is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's talk of the meaning of poor in spirit. Chrysostom, Theophylact, are of opinion that this was the first sermon that ever Christ made. Therefore, it may challenge our best attention. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Our Lord Christ, being to raise a high and stately fabric of blessedness, lays the foundation of it low in poverty of spirit. But all poverty is not blessed. I shall use a fourfold distinction. First, I distinguish between poor in estate and poor in spirit. There are the devil's poor, poor and wicked, whose clothes are not more torn than their conscience. And there are some whose poverty is their sin, who through improvidence or excess have brought themselves to want. These may be poor in estate, but not poor in spirit. I distinguish between spiritually poor and poor in spirit. He who is without grace is spiritually poor, but he is not poor in spirit. He does not know his own beggary. Thou knowest not that thou art poor, Revelation 3:17. He's in the worst sense poor who has no sense of his poverty. And three, I distinguish between poor-spirited and poor in spirit. They are said to be poor-spirited who have mean, base spirits who act below themselves. As they are men, such are those misers who, having great estates, yet can hardly afford themselves bread, who live sneakingly and are ready to wish their own throats cut because they are forced to spend something in satisfying nature's demands. This Solomon calls an evil under the sun. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, a man to whom God has given riches, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof." Ecclesiastes 6:2. Religion makes no man a niggard, though it teaches prudence, yet not sordidness. Then there are those who act below themselves as they are Christians, while they sinfully comply and prostitute themselves to the humors of others, a base kind of metal that will take any stamp. They will, for a piece of silver, part with the jewel of a good conscience. They will be of the state religion. They will dance to the devil's pipe if their superior commands them. These are poor-spirited, but not poor in spirit. For I distinguish between poor in an evangelical sense and poor in a popish sense. The papists give a wrong gloss upon the text. By poor in spirit, they understand those who, renouncing their estates, vow a voluntary poverty, living retiredly in their monasteries. But Christ never meant these. He does not pronounce them blessed who make themselves poor, leaving their estates and callings, but such as are evangelically poor. Well then, what are we to understand by poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor is not only taken in a strict sense for those who live upon alms, but in a more large sense for those who are destitute as well of inward as outward comfort. Poor in spirit then signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. Poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. Such an expression I find in Calvin. The poor in spirit, says he, are they who see nothing in themselves, but fly to mercy for sanctuary. Such an one was the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Of this temper was St. Paul, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Philippians 3:9. These are the poor, which are invited as guests to wisdom's banquet. Proverbs 7:3-4. Several questions now propounded. Number one, why does Christ here begin with poverty of spirit? Why is this put in the forefront? I answer, Christ does it to show that poverty of spirit is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces that follow. You may as well expect fruit to grow without a root as the other graces without this. Till a man be poor in spirit, he cannot mourn. Poverty of spirit is like the fire under the still, which makes the water drop from the eyes. When a man sees his own defects and deformities and looks upon himself as undone, then he mourns after Christ. The springs run in the valley, Psalm 104:10. When the heart becomes a valley and lies low by poverty of spirit, now the springs of holy mourning run there. Till a man be poor in spirit, he cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness. He must first be sensible of want before he can hunger. Therefore Christ begins with poverty of spirit, because this ushers in all the rest. Two, the second question is, what is the difference between poverty of spirit and humility? These are so alike that they've been taken one for the other. Chrysostom, by poverty of spirit, understands humility. Yet I think there is some difference. They differ as the cause and the effect. Tertullian says, none are poor in spirit but the humble. He seems to make humility the cause of poverty of spirit. I rather think poverty of spirit is the cause of humility. For when a man sees his want of Christ, and how he lives on the alms of free grace, this makes him humble. He that is sensible of his own vacuity and indigence hangs his head in humility with the violet. Humility is the sweet spice that grows from poverty of spirit. And three, what is the difference between poverty of spirit and self-denial? I answer, in some things they agree, in some things they differ. In some things they agree, for the poor in spirit is an absolute self-denier. He renounces all opinion of himself. He acknowledges his dependence upon Christ and free grace. But in some things they differ. The self-denier parts with the world for Christ. The poor in spirit parts with himself for Christ. That is, his own righteousness. The poor in spirit sees himself nothing without Christ. The self-denier will leave himself nothing for Christ. And thus I have shown what poverty of spirit is. Now why Christians must be poor in spirit? The words thus opened present us with this truth, that Christians must be poor in spirit. Or thus, poverty of spirit is the jewel which Christians must wear. As the best creature was made out of nothing, namely light, so when a man sees himself nothing, out of this nothing, God makes a most beautiful creature. It is God's usual method to make a man poor in spirit and then fill him with the graces of the Holy Spirit. As we deal with a watch, we take it first to pieces and then set all the wheels and pins in order. So the Lord first takes a man all to pieces, shows him his undone condition, and then sets him in frame. The reasons are, number one, till we are poor in spirit, we're not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. None but the poor in spirit are within Christ's commission. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61:1. That is, such as are broken in the sense of their unworthiness. 2. Till we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Before we see our own wants, we never see Christ's worth. Poverty of spirit is salt and seasoning, the sauce which makes Christ relish sweet to the soul. Mercy is most welcome to the poor in spirit. He who sees himself clad in filthy rags, Zechariah 3:4-5, what will he give for change of raiment, the righteousness of Christ? What will he give to have the fair mitre of salvation set upon his head? When a man sees himself almost wounded to death, how precious will the balm of Christ's blood be to him? When he sees himself deep in arrears with God, and is so far from paying the debt that he cannot sum up the debt, how glad would he be of a surety? The pearl of price is only precious to the poor in spirit. He that wants bread and is ready to starve will have it, whatever it cost. He will lay his garments to pledge. Bread he must have, or he is undone. So to him that is poor in spirit, that sees his want of Christ, how precious is a Savior! Christ is Christ, and grace is grace to him. He will do anything for the bread of life. Therefore will God have a soul thus qualified to raise the price of his market, to enhance the value and estimate of the Lord Jesus. And 3, till we are poor in spirit, we cannot go to heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This tunes and prepares us for heaven. By nature a man is big with self-confidence, and the gate of heaven is so straight that he cannot enter. Now poverty of spirit lessens the soul. It pairs off his superfluity. Now he's fit to enter in at the straight gate. The great cable cannot go through the eye of the needle, but let it be untwisted and made into small threads, and then it may. Poverty of spirit untwists the great cable. It makes a man little in his own eyes, and now an entrance shall be made unto him richly into the everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. Through this temple of poverty, we must go into the temple of glory. Poverty of spirit is true riches. It shows wherein a Christian's riches consist, namely, in poverty of spirit. Some think if they can fill their bags with gold, then they are rich. But they who are poor in spirit are the rich men. They are rich in poverty. This poverty entitles them to a kingdom. How poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves poor? I call it the jewel of poverty. There are some paradoxes in religion that the world cannot understand. For a man to become a fool that he may be wise, 1 Corinthians 3:18. To save his life by losing it, Matthew 16:25. And by being poor, to be rich. Reason laughs at it, but blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. Then this poverty is to be striven for more than all riches. Under these rags is hid cloth of gold. Out of this carcass comes honey. If blessed are the poor in spirit, then by the rule of contraries, cursed are the proud in spirit, Proverbs 16:5. There is a generation of men who commit idolatry with themselves. No such idol as self. They admire their own parts, moralities, self-righteousness, and upon this stock graft the hope of their salvation. There are many too good to go to heaven. They have commodities enough of their own growth, and they scorn to live upon the borrow or to be beholden to Christ. These bladders the devil has blown up with pride, and they are swelled in their own conceit. But it is like the swelling of a dropsy man whose bigness is his disease. Thus it was with that proud justiciary, the Pharisee, stood and prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes. Luke 18:11. Here was a man setting up the top sail of pride. But the publican, who was poor in spirit, stood afar off, and would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man carried away the garland. I tell you, says Christ, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. St. Paul, before his conversion, thought himself in a very good condition, touching the law, blameless, Philippians 3:6. He thought to have built a tower of his own righteousness, the top whereof should have reached to heaven. But at last, God showed him there was a crack in the foundation. And then he gets into the Rock of Ages. That I may be found in him, Philippians 3:9. There is not a more dangerous precipice than self-righteousness. This was Laodicea's temper, because thou sayest, I am rich, and I have need of nothing, Revelation 3:17. She thought she wanted nothing, when indeed she had nothing. How many does this damn? We see some ships that have escaped the rocks, yet are cast away upon the sands. So some who have escaped the rocks of gross sins, yet are cast away upon the sands of self-righteousness. And how hard is it to convince such men of their danger? They will not believe but that they may be helped out of their dungeon with those rotten rags. They cannot be persuaded their case is so bad as others would make it. Christ tells them they are blind, but they're like Seneca's maid, who was born blind, but she would not believe it. The house, she says, is dark, but I am not blind. Christ tells them they are naked and offers his white robe to cover them, but they are of a different persuasion. Because they are blind, they cannot see themselves naked. How many have perished by being their own saviors? Oh, that this might drive the proud sinner out of himself. A man never comes to himself till he comes out of himself. And no man can come out till first Christ comes in. How we may know whether we are poor in spirit. If poverty of spirit be so necessary, how shall I know that I am poor in spirit? By the blessed effects of this poverty, which are, 1, he that is poor in spirit is weaned from himself. My soul is even as a weaned child, Psalm 131:2. It is hard for a man to be weaned from himself. The vine catches hold of everything that is near to stay itself upon. There is some bough or other a man would be catching hold of to rest upon. How hard is it to be brought quite off himself? The poor in spirit are divorced from themselves. They see they must go to hell without Christ. My soul is even as a weaned child. 2, he that is poor in spirit is a Christ admirer. He has high thoughts of Christ. He sees himself naked and flies to Christ, that in his garments he may obtain the blessing. He sees himself wounded, and as the wounded deer runs to the water, so he thirsts for Christ's blood, the water of life. Lord, says he, give me Christ or I die. Conscience is turned into a fiery serpent and has stung him. Now all the world for a brazen serpent. He sees himself in a state of death, and how precious is one leaf of the tree of life, which is both for food and medicine. The poor in spirit sees all his riches lie in Christ, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. In every exigence, he flies to this magazine and storehouse. He adores the all fullness in Christ. They say of the oil in Rheims, though they are continually almost spending it, yet it never wastes. And such is Christ's blood. It can never be emptied. He that is poor in spirit has recourse still to this fountain. He sets a high value and appreciation upon Christ. He hides himself in Christ's wounds. He bathes himself in his blood. He wraps himself in his robe. He sees a spiritual dearth and famine at home, but he makes out to Christ. Show me the Lord, says he, and it sufficeth. He that is poor in spirit is ever complaining of his spiritual estate. He is much like a poor man who is ever telling you of his wants. He has nothing to help himself with. He's ready to starve. And so it is with him that is poor in spirit. He's ever complaining of his wants, saying, I want a broken heart, a thankful heart. He makes himself a most indigent creature, though he dares not deny the work of grace, which were bearing false witness against the Spirit, yet he mourns he has no more grace. This is the difference between a hypocrite and a child of God. The hypocrite is ever telling what he has. The child of God complains of what he lacks. The one is glad that he is so good. The other grieves he is so bad. The poor in spirit goes from ordinance to ordinance for a supply of his wants. He would fain have his stock increased. Try by this if you are poor in spirit. While others complain they want children or they want estates, do you complain that you want grace? And this is a good sign. There is he that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Proverbs 13:7. Some beggars have died rich. The poor in spirit, who have lain all their lives at the gate of mercy and have lived upon the alms of free grace, have died rich in faith, heirs to a kingdom. 4. He that is poor in spirit is lowly in heart. Rich men are commonly proud and scornful, but the poor are submissive. The poor in spirit roll themselves in the dust in the sense of their unworthiness. I abhor myself in dust, Job 42:6. He who is poor in spirit looks at another's excellencies and his own infirmities. He denies not only his sins, but his duties. The more grace he has, the more humble he is, because he now sees himself a greater debtor to God. If he can do any duty, he acknowledges it is Christ's strength more than his own. Philippians 4:13. As the ship gets to the haven more by the benefit of the wind than the sail, so when a Christian makes any swift progress, it is more by the wind of God's Spirit than the sail of his own endeavor. The poor in spirit, when he acts most like a saint, confesses himself the chief of sinners. He blushes more at the defects of his graces than others do at the excess of their sins. He dares not say he has prayed or wept. He lives, yet not he, but Christ lives in him, Galatians 2:20. He labors, yet not he, but the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Number 5, he who is poor in spirit is much in prayer. He sees how short he is of the standard of holiness, therefore begs for more grace. Lord, more faith, more conformity to Christ. A poor man is ever begging. You may know by this one that is poor in spirit. He is ever begging for a spiritual alms. He knocks at heaven gate. He sends up sighs. He pours out tears. He will not away from the gate till he have his dole. God loves a modest boldness in prayer. Such shall not be non-suited. 6. The poor in spirit is content to take Christ upon his own terms. The proud sinner will article and indent with Christ. He will have Christ and his pleasure, Christ and his covetousness. But he that is poor in spirit sees himself lost without Christ, and he is willing to have him upon his own terms, a prince as well as a Savior. Jesus, my Lord, Philippians 3:8. A castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit, and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will. He will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. He that is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. He will behead his beloved sin. He will, with Peter, cast himself upon the water to come to Christ. 7, he that is poor in spirit is an exalter of free grace. None so magnify mercy as the poor in spirit. The poor are very thankful. When Paul had tasted mercy, how thankfully does he adore free grace. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, 1 Timothy 1:14. It was super exuberant. He sets the crown of his salvation upon the head of free grace. As a man that is condemned and has a pardon sent him, how greatly he proclaims the goodness and clemency of his prince. So St. Paul displays free grace in its orient colors. He interlines all his epistles with free grace. As a vessel that has been perfumed makes the wine taste of it, so St. Paul, who was a vessel perfumed with mercy, makes all his epistles to taste of this perfume of free grace. They who are poor in spirit bless God for the least crumb that falls from the table of free grace. Labor for poverty of spirit. Christ begins with this. We must begin here, if ever we be saved. Poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of glory. And now, four persuasions to be poor in spirit. There are four things that may persuade Christians to be poor in spirit. 1, this poverty is your riches. You may have the world's riches and yet be poor. You cannot have this poverty without being made rich. Poverty of spirit entitles you to all Christ's riches. 2, this poverty is your nobility. God looks upon you as persons of honor. He that is vile in his own eyes is precious in God's eyes. The way to rise is to fall. God esteems the valley highest. 3, poverty of spirit sweetly quiets the soul. When a man is brought off from himself to rest on Christ, what a blessed calm is in the heart. I am poor, but my God shall supply all my need, Philippians 4:19. I am unworthy, but Christ is worthy. I am indigent, Christ is infinite. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, Psalm 61:2. A man is safe upon a rock. When the soul goes out of itself and centers upon the rock, Christ, now it is firmly settled upon its basis. This is the way to comfort. You will be wounded in spirit till you come to be poor in spirit. 4, poverty of spirit paves a causeway for blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? You are blessed persons. Happy for you that ever you were born. If you ask, wherein does this blessedness appear? Well, read the next words. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that moves us immediately to chapter 5. The poor in spirit are enriched with a kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. Here is high preferment for the saints. They shall be advanced to a kingdom. There are some who, aspiring after earthly greatness, talk of a temporal reign here. But when God's church on earth would not be militant but triumphant, surely it is the saints that shall reign in a glorious manner. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom has held the acme and top of all worldly felicity. And this honor have all the saints. So says our Savior. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All Christ's subjects are kings. By the kingdom of heaven is meant that state of glory which the saints shall enjoy when they shall reign with God and the angels forever, sin, hell, and death being fully subdued. For the illustration of this, I shall show first wherein the saints in heaven are like kings. Saints glorified may be compared to kings. Kings have their insignia or regalia, their ensigns of royalty and majesty. Number one, kings have their crowns. So the saints after death have their crown royal. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Believers are not only pardoned, but crowned. The crown is an ensign of honor. A crown is not for everyone. It will not fit every head. It's only for kings and persons of renown to wear. Psalm 21:3. The crown which the poor in spirit shall wear in heaven is an honorable crown. God himself installs them into their honor and sets the crown royal upon their head. And this crown that the saints shall wear, which is divinely orient and illustrious, exceeds all others. First, it is more pure. Other crowns, though they be made of pure gold, yet they are mixed metal. They have their troubles. A crown of gold cannot be made without thorns. It has so many vexations belonging to it that it is apt to make the head ache. Which made Cyrus say, did men but know what cares he sustained upon the imperial crown, he thought they would not stoop to take it up. But the saint's crown is made without crosses. It is not mingled with care of keeping or fear of losing. What Solomon speaks in another sense, I may say of the crown of glory, it adds no sorrow with it, Proverbs 10:22. This crown, like David's harp, drives away the evil spirit of sorrow and disquiet. There can be no grief in heaven any more than there can be joy in hell. Two, this crown of glory does not draw envy to it. David's own son envied him and sought to take his crown from his head. A princely crown is oftentimes the mark for envy and ambition to shoot at. But the crown the saints shall wear is free from envy. One saint shall not envy another, because all are crowned. And though one crown may be larger than another, yet every one shall have as big a crown as he is able to carry. Thirdly, this is a never-fading crown. Tertullian says that this crown is not made out of either roses or gems. Other crowns quickly wear away and tumble into the dust. Doth the crown endure to all generations? Proverbs 27:24. Henry VI was honored with the crowns of two kingdoms, France and England. The first was lost through the faction of his nobles. The other was twice plucked from his head. The crown has many heirs and successors. The crown is a withering thing. Death is a worm that feeds in it. But the crown of glory fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5:4. It is not like the rose that loses its gloss and vernancy. This crown cannot be made to wither, but like the flower we call it everlasting. It keeps always fresh and splendid. Eternity is a jewel of the saint's crown. Two, kings have their robes. The robe is a garment wherewith kings are arrayed. The king of Israel and the king of Judah sat clothed in their robes, 2 Chronicles 18:9. The robe was of scarlet or velvet, lined with ermine, sometimes of a purple color, when it was called purpura, sometimes of an azure brightness. Thus the saints shall have their robes. I beheld a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds, clothed in white robes, Revelation 7:9. The saints' robes signify their glory and splendor. White robes denote their sanctity. They have no sin to taint or defile their robes. In these robes they shall shine as angels. Kings have their scepters, number three, in token of rule and greatness. King Ahasuerus held out to Esther the golden scepter, Esther 5:2. And the saints in glory have their scepter and palms in their hands, Revelation 7. It was a custom of great conquerors to have palm branches in their hand in token of victory. So the saints, those kings have palms, an emblem of victory and triumph. They are victories over sin and hell. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11. Four kings have their thrones. When Caesar returned from conquering his enemies, there were granted to him four triumphs in token of honor, and there was set for him a chair of ivory in the Senate and a throne in the theater. Thus the saints in heaven, returning from their victories over sin, shall have a chair of state set them more rich than ivory or pearl, and a throne of glory, Revelation 3:21. This shall be a high throne. It is seated above all the kings and princes of the earth. Nay, it is far above all heavens, Ephesians 4. There is the airy heaven, which is that space from the earth to the sphere of the moon. The starry heaven, the place where are the stars and those superior planets, as the philosophers call them, planets of higher elevation, as Saturn, Jupiter, Mars. There's the another heaven, which is called the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2. In this glorious, sublime place shall the throne of the saints be erected. It's a safe throne. Other thrones are unsafe. They stand tottering. Thou hast set them in slippery places, Psalm 73:18. But the saints' throne is sure. He that overcomes shall sit with me upon my throne, Revelation 3:21. The saints shall sit with Christ. He keeps them safe, that no hand of violence can pull them from their throne. All you people of God, think of this. Though now you may be called to the bar, yet shortly you shall sit upon the throne. The kingdom of heaven excels other kingdoms. I have shown you wherein the saints in glory are like kings. Now let us see wherein the kingdom of heaven excels other kingdoms. First, it excels in the founder and maker. Other kingdoms have men for their builders, but this kingdom has God for its builder, Hebrews 11:10. Heaven is said to be made without hands, 2 Corinthians 5:1, to show the excellency of it. Neither man nor angel could ever lay store in this building or stone. God erects this kingdom. Its builder and maker is God. Number two, this kingdom excels in the riches of it. Gold does not so much surpass iron as this kingdom does all other riches. The gates are of pearl, Revelation 21:21, and the foundations of the wall of it are garnished with all precious stones, verse 19. It is enough for cabinets to have pearl, but were gates of pearl ever heard of before? It is said that kings shall throw down their crowns and scepters before it, Revelation 4:10, as counting all their glory and riches, but dust in comparison of it. This kingdom has deity itself to enrich it, and these riches are such as cannot be weighed in the balance. Neither the heart of man can conceive, nor the tongue of angel express. Thirdly, this kingdom excels in the perfection of it. Other kingdoms are defective. They have not all provisions within themselves, nor have they all commodities of their own growth, but are forced to traffic abroad to supply their wants at home. King Solomon sent for gold to Ophir, 2 Chronicles 8:18. But there is no defect in the kingdom of heaven. Here are all delights and rarities to be had. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, Revelation 21:7. Here is beauty, wisdom, glory, and magnificence. Here is the tree of life in the midst of this paradise. All things are to be found here except sin and sorrow, the absence whereof adds to the fullness of this kingdom. For it excels in security. Other kingdoms fear either foreign invasions or intestine divisions. Solomon's kingdom was peaceful a while, but at last he had an alarm given him by the enemies, 1 Kings 11:11-14. But the kingdom of heaven is so impregnable that it fears no hostile assaults or inroads. The devils are said to be locked up in chains, Jude 6. The saints in heaven shall no more need fear them, than a man fears that thief's robbings who is hanged up in chains. The gates of this celestial kingdom are not shut at all by day. Revelation 21:25. We shut the gates of the city in a time of danger, but the gates of that kingdom always stand open to show that there is no fear of the approach of an enemy. The kingdom has gates for the magnificence of it, but the gates are not shut because of the security of it. 5. This kingdom excels in its stability. Other kingdoms have vanity written upon them. They cease and are changed. Though they may have a head of gold, yet feet of clay. I will cause the kingdom to cease, Hosea 1:4. Kingdoms have their climacterical year. Where is the glory of Athens, the pomp of Troy? What has become of the Assyrian, Grecian, Persian monarchy? Those kingdoms are demolished and laid in the dust, but the kingdom of heaven has eternity written upon it. It is an everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11. Other kingdoms may be lasting, but not everlasting. The apostle calls it a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. It is fastened upon a strong basis, the omnipotency of God. It runs parallel with eternity. They shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 22:5. The kingdom of heaven is infallibly entailed upon the saints. I shall next clear the truth of this proposition, that the saints shall be possessed of this kingdom. Number one, in regard of God's free grace, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. It is not any desert in us, but free grace in God. The papists say we merit the kingdom, but we disclaim the title of merit. Heaven is a donative. Two, there is a price paid. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for it. All saints come to the kingdom through blood. Christ hanging upon the cross was to bring us to the crown. As the kingdom of heaven is a gift in regard of the Father, so it is a purchase in regard of the Son. Now, corollaries and inferences from the above. Number one, it shows us that religion is no unreasonable thing. God does not cut us out work and give no reward. Godliness enthrones us in a kingdom. When we hear of the doctrine of repentance, steeping our souls in brinish tears for sin, the doctrine of mortification, pulling out the right eye, beheading the king's sin, we are ready to think it is hard to take down this bitter pill. But here is said that in this text will sweeten it. There is a kingdom behind that will make amends for all. This glorious recompense as far exceeds our thoughts as it surpasses our defects. No one can say without wrong to God that he is a hard master. God gives double pay. He bestows a kingdom upon those that fear him. Satan may disparage the ways of God like those spies that raised an ill report of the good land, Numbers 13:32, but will Satan mend your wages if you serve him? He gives damnable pay. Instead of a kingdom, he gives chains of darkness, Jude 6. See here the mercy and bounty of God that has prepared a kingdom for his people. It is a favor that we poor worms and no men, Psalm 22:6, should be suffered to live, but that worms should be made kings. This is divine bounty. It is mercy to pardon us, but it is rich mercy to crown us. Behold, what manner of love is this? Earthly princes may bestow great gifts and donatives on their subjects, but they keep the kingdom to themselves. Though Pharaoh advanced Joseph to honor and gave him a ring from his finger, yet he kept the kingdom to himself. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou, Genesis 41:40. But God gives a kingdom to his people. He sets them upon the throne. How David admires the goodness of God in bestowing upon him a temporal kingdom. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? 2 Samuel 7:18. He wondered that God should take him from the sheepfold and set him on the throne, that God should turn his shepherd's staff into a scepter. Oh, then, may the saints admire the riches of grace, that God should give them a kingdom above all the princes of the earth, nay, far above all heavens. God thinks nothing too good for his children. We many times think much of a tear, a prayer, or to sacrifice a sin for him, but he does not think much to bestow a kingdom upon us. How will the saints read over the lectures of free grace in heaven and trumpet forth the praises of that God who has crowned them with loving kindness? Number three, it shows us that Christianity is no disgraceful thing. Wise men measure things by the end. What is the end of godliness? It brings a kingdom. A man's sin brings him to shame. Proverbs 13:5. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Romans 6:21. But religion brings to honor. Proverbs 4:8. It brings a man to a throne, a crown. It ends in glory. It is the sinner's folly to reproach a saint. It is just as if Shimei had reproached David when he was going to be made king. It is a saint's wisdom to contemn a reproach. Say as David when he danced before the ark, I will be yet more vile. 2 Samuel 6:22. If to pray and hear my God be to be vile, I will be yet more vile. This is my excellency, my glory. I am doing now that which will bring me to a kingdom. Oh, think it no disgrace to be a Christian. I speak it chiefly to you who are entering upon the ways of God. Perhaps you may meet with such as will reproach and censure you. Bind their reproaches as a crown about your head. Despise their censure as much as their praise. Remember, there is a kingdom entailed upon godliness. Sin draws hell after it. Grace draws a crown after it. And four, see here that which may make the people of God long for death. Then they shall enter upon their kingdom. Indeed, the wicked may fear death. It will not lead them to a kingdom, but a prison. Hell is the jail where they must lie rotting forever with the devil and his angels. To every Christian person, death is the king of terror. A Christless, I'm talking about. But the godly may long for death. It will raise them to a kingdom. When Scipio's father had told him of that glory, the soul should be invested within a state of immortality. Why then, says Scipio, do I tarry thus long upon the earth? Why do I not hasten to die? Believers are not perfectly happy until death. When Croesus asked Solon whom he thought happy, he told him one Tellus, a man that was dead. A Christian at death shall be completely installed into his honor. The anointing oil shall be poured on him, and the crown royal shall be set upon his head. The Thracians in their funerals use music. The heathens had their funeral banquet because of that felicity which they supposed the parties deceased were entered into. The saints are now heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5. Does not the heir desire to be crowned? Truly, there is enough to wean us and make us willing to be gone from hence. The saints eat ashes like bread. They are here in a suffering condition. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. Psalm 141:7. When a man hews and cuts a tree, the chips fly up and down. Here and there a chip. So here a saint wounded, there a saint massacred. Our bones fly like chips up and down. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Romans 8:36. But there is a kingdom coming. When the body is buried, the soul is crowned. Who would not be willing to sail in a storm if he were sure to be crowned as soon as he came at the shore? How is it that the godly look so ghastly at thoughts of death, as if they were rather going to their execution than their coronation? Though we should be willing to stay here a while to do service, yet we should with St. Paul desire to be dissolved and be with Christ. The day of a believer's dissolution is the day of his inauguration.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.